Thing works. Maybe too much. My name's Alan Knapp. I go to University Reformed Church. And my wife is Diane. I have a daughter, Linnea, and a son, Jesse. I may be referring to them, so remember those names. We read the sermon passage. That was cool. We can save a little time. Maybe I don't have to read it again. But 1 Timothy 6:11 to 19. It talks about rich guys, and it talks about men of God. So we want to look at that. I had the idea for this back in January. The financial advisory team for the church. If you work that out, that's the FAT team. Okay, we were working on the budget, and we finished it up in January, and this passage came along, and it struck me. These are good verses. It's good for rich leaders in the church. And it's also good for everybody else, so here we go. It's a nice passage. It's kind of one of the rest of the story kind of passages. Because right before that, there's a couple of famous verses that you hear quite a bit. One of them is, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." That's back in verse 10. And the other one is, "There is great gain in godliness with contentment." So those are two fairly familiar verses. And this is after that. So this is Paul talking particularly about the love of money being the root of evil, and this passage is sort of the antidote to the love of money. Since January, I've had a couple anxious moments. I'd figured out this would be a good passage to preach on someday, and then I got asked to do it, so that was good. But April 19th, evening service, Dale Van Dyke comes from Grand Rapids. He's spoken here a couple times. He speaks on 1 Timothy 6. Okay, so I said, oh, dang. Well, there goes that one. But he spoke on the earlier part. He spoke mainly on verses 11 through 14. I'm going to look mainly at 17 through 19. So if you want the early stuff, pick up the sermon from April 19th, and you can hear Dale Van Dyke, and it's very good. So that'll be okay. Then the week after that, at the men's retreat, April 25th, John Swart was the guy who came from Iowa and was at the men's retreat. And he starts talking about 1 Timothy 6. I said, can't get away from this. But he talked about other stuff too. So I think we're good. I think it won't all be repeated. If any of you guys were here at the men's retreat and that Sunday evening service, then stay awake. Maybe you'll like the jokes. It'll be good. So our passage is on page 993 in the Blue Bibles there. Again, it's Paul talking to Timothy. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So if you note where we started in verse 11, it starts out with "flee these things." So we're going to have to do a little background work to figure out what that is. And I mentioned that just before this, there's those two famous passages, the love of money and the great gain. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. In the first part of chapter 6, there's at least three things you want to flee from. In verse 3, Anyone teaching a doctrine that does not agree with the words of Jesus and acts in ungodly ways. So flee from people who are acting in ungodly ways. And a second one is a subset of that. One of the ungodly ways is imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And then the third one in verse 9 is desiring to be rich. Well, that second one, imagining godliness as a means of gain, that sounds a lot like that other verse we were looking at, but the key word there is contentment. Okay, the bad thing is, if you're going after godliness as a means of gain, there's an implication that you think you can act in a godly fashion and then you'll get good stuff out of it. So think of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 5, one of the things that was going on in the book of Acts is that from time to time people would sell property and bring the proceeds and lay it at the elders' feet. Well, Ananias and Sapphira did that, except they sold it, they kept some of the money back, and then they told the congregation that the amount that they sold it for was the amount they were giving. So they weren't quite truthful in that, and Peter accused them of lying, and they were struck dead. So it brought fear on the whole congregation, and the reason was not just the lying, but it was the fact that they were being hypocritical. They were being, besides being liars, they were full of pride and hypocritical. And so their action, they were trying to do what they had seen other people do. If you give this money, people will say you're great and you'll be praised. So they were looking for the glory that would come to themselves rather than the glory that would come to God. So they were being godly, sort of, and they saw it as a means to gain. So that was a mistake that you need to avoid and flee from. There's another. But then the one famous verse we were looking at, godliness with contentment does produce great gain, and the contentment part makes all the difference, because you could have food and clothing and whatever else you have if you know that that's enough. That's enough. And so if I have those things, I'm not going to be buffeted by changing circumstances or things that go wrong. God is sufficient for me. If I'm content with what I have, that's great. And as we shall see, it's okay to have more than just food and clothes. The keys are your attitude and how you act on it. There's, in that first part of verse 11, there's another background thing we ought to look at. It says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." So we might ask, who is this for? Is this just for Timothy or is it for all of us? The "O man of God" was a common Old Testament phrase. There's a good confession that Timothy made in verse 12, and there's a good confession that Jesus made in verse 13. So all of those could have been just for Timothy as the man of God. It could have been his confession and Jesus' confession. And if so, then all that stuff would be pretty much just for Timothy. But it seems more likely it's for all of us, particularly if you look just a few pages over in 2 Timothy 3:17, another famous passage. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So those good confessions of Timothy and Jesus had content to them. And so part of what we're hearing here is some of that content that goes along with the confessions. And all of that, plus all these verses, we'll say it's good for all of us, so we'll proceed and look at it. That's why we want to do it. In any case, whoever Paul's talking to today, you can see he gives a couple of really good lists. The first list at the beginning of the passage is all about things that the person of God should pursue. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. That one's called endurance in the NIV. It's another good word. And gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith, give a good testimony and be a good witness. Keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach. And then later in verse 17 to 19, there's more good counsel, particularly about avoiding the love of money. Don't be haughty. Don't put your hope in riches. Set your hopes on God. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Share. And then right in the middle, between these two great lists, Paul's talking to godly men first, and at the end he's talking to rich men. And then Paul just starts talking about God. You see this little bit here? It's like he bursts into a doxology, a praising of God. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so you can hear that song that we sang earlier. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. So that's all buried in this doxology here. And it's like Paul has a lesson, and he sort of interrupts himself because he has to talk about God. It's a thrilling sort of thing. And you hear it in sportscasters do this all the time, you know, where they're talking about some event, and they'll just launch into a description of somebody, so you can hear them. It didn't happen this week in the British Open, but often they would say something like, oh, here's Tiger Woods coming up to the 18th hole, and all he has to do is make a double bogey, and he'll win his 33rd major championship, and he's played so well. And Tiger is so good. I mean, he's our best ambassador for the game, and he's been so good for so long, and we really like what he's done, and he sponsors all these things, and he's so great for the game of golf. And so you launch off into something, and you just sort of get lost, but Paul comes back. It's great. And he's caught up, and it's interesting. It seems like it's an interruption, but really, this is the key to getting all the rest of it right. You meditate on and you praise God. You make much of Jesus. You make much of God. You're willing to, at any time, stop and give praise to God. And the rest of it kind of comes along. You know who you are. You know who God is. You make much of Jesus. You walk humbly with your God. And it's a great thing. So this this thing that Paul does, in the NIV, it's clearer to see because there's a little hyphen and there's God on both sides. So, you know, and we're talking about this great God. And then all of a sudden, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only immortal who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be glory and honor forever. Amen. Just, it's glorious. And doxologies like that are all over the Scripture. You see them in Psalms. Amos has one, Nehemiah. Revelation is full of them. All the creatures in heaven are praising Jesus from time to time. And you see those little broken out parts that are always talking about stuff. You can make up your own. You think of several characteristics of God and string them together. And just when you're driving in the car or when you're doing other stuff, just break out. Oh, here's a good praise thing for God. And just do it. So come up with your own doxology, and you might not want to interrupt yourself in a great meeting to do that, but you can do it any time. You could probably do it during a sermon, and we'll try to do that at some point later. So that's background. What we want to finish up with now are six commands for the rich. And they're in verses 17 through 19. There's three of them in verse 17, 2 in 18, and 1 in 19. So we're keeping the odd numbers and even numbers separate there. Now, if you're not rich, you're not excused from the rest of the sermon, okay? You might be rich someday, so store it up. And it's pretty cool about most commands in Scripture. They're not aimed just at those who have a gift of giving, okay? You might not have that gift, but still, these are good things to know. The first one, don't be haughty. This is right at the beginning of verse 17. The NIV uses the word arrogant. And this is an obviously thing you don't want, a good thing you don't want to know, because all of us know as kids how to play rich, haughty people. And rich, haughty people are always having tea. Okay, so they're at tea and they're eating and they say, "Oh, Jeeves, yes, could you tell the workmen to not be so noisy as they're putting on the new addition? if they keep this up, we'll have to go to the Bahamas for the season. Yes. Okay. So, and you've all done that. You know, that's how you talk when you're a rich, haughty person. But what this is about really is that arrogance is really idolatry. Okay, you're thinking your stash cash is better than God. And Samuel tells us this in 1 Samuel 15. The story there, this is when Saul has been king for a little while. He's ticked off God because God told him to completely wipe out the Amalekites and all their animals and everything. And Saul leaves the best sheep and the best cattle and the king of the Amalekites alive. So Samuel comes upon him and says, "What have you done?" "I did everything," Saul says. "I killed them all. Weren't that good?" And then it's great. He says he kills them, and then Samuel has this great verse. He says, "Then what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears?" Because he could hear the ones that were still alive. And Saul has a defense, and he gets the kingdom ripped away from him. But Samuel, at the end of that, in verse 22, says, "To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry." So that, don't be haughty, don't be arrogant, it's idolatry. The second command, don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. And if anybody has any knowledge of the economy, you know that things are uncertain. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You can think of the rich fool in Luke 12. He builds a big silo. He's just all happy. He's got all his grain in this great big silo. He's rich. He's got all the grain he needs. He can live in luxury. And God comes and says, "You're dead." So the guy didn't know that this was going to happen. And he didn't trust God. He tried to build everything on his own. Things are uncertain. There's a very practical warning in James 4. Listen up. "You who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." So that boasting in what you're going to do is another kind of idolatry. Now, Kevin's got a book out there that says, just do something. Okay? And so you need to know from Kevin's book that James isn't saying here, wait to do anything at all until you know God's will. Instead, he's saying, when you make your plans, always remember that God has the final say. So go ahead and do things, but realize that your plans are not always going to work out. Things might change. Stay close to the Lord. Make your plans. Be content with those outcomes, because godliness with contentment brings great gain. And you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Several things, you know, if I'd only known. My mom threw away all my baseball cards. And I was at the baseball card shop one day, and here's this Willie Mays card I used to have. And it's $150. And I told the guy about it, and he says, "It's because of moms like yours that this card is worth $150. So, if I'd only known, it was good. In fact, in the category of I had only known, a year or so ago, I would have moved all my stock stuff into CDs and then moved it back again in January or so. I mean, we just watched up and downs and stuff. But you don't know that ahead of time. There's a lot of things you don't know about. I mean, even little stuff. I woke up late one night and I was working on this sermon, and I reached up and I had this whole stack of little goody things. You know, here's some money, except here's a gift card from Best Buy. It says, yeah, this one's good, except when the Best Buy in Okemos burns down. Yeah, that'll be good. And here's Office Max, $15 off if you go in there. Oh, valid through 7/18/09. Okay, that was yesterday. And then here's a good one. This is Bennigan's. This is your Clover Club card at Bennigan's. You know, and you get all these little stamps and everything. And then you go there, closed. We're not open anymore out in Okemos there. This is my favorite. I've had these for 2 years. These are AMC tickets to go get into a movie. I don't go to movies very often, and I rarely go to this AMC out there. In fact, I haven't been there for at least 2 years. We were in Washington, D.C. a couple weeks ago, and we said, let's go to a movie. It's hot. We'll go in there. It'll be cool. And we went to see Up. Lovely movie, but we're walking in. It's an AMC theater. And I said, great, where's those coupons? Oh, well, they're back on my desk. Yeah, so they're not much good. So you can have all kinds of stuff, and it's uncertain. Is it going to be any good? You never know. And uncertainty can be about little things, big things. It's not just about wealth either. You probably recognize it in the uncertainty of life-threatening situations. I was talking with Johnny Ehrlich last week, and a lot of you know that their boy Mitchell had his heart vessels running to the wrong places when he was in utero, and they had to do life-saving surgery right after he was born. And as Johnny was talking about that, he said, one of the hardest parts of that whole time was the uncertainty, not knowing right at the beginning what was going to happen. They sort of had a diagnosis. They weren't quite sure what was going to go on. He says, that was hard, walking through the uncertainty of that time. So in lots of ways, with your riches, with your life situations, uncertainty, you got to walk through. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But God does. Which is our third commandment, put your hope in God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God richly provides. Put your hope in God. You remember the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And it's already answered. God will provide us with good things. I think of Psalm 103. There was a consistory meeting a couple months ago, and Billy Yang brought this psalm and had us all pray through it. The very first verse, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And in verse 5, God satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So there's that echo. God gives you good things. The future's uncertain to us, but God knows. And God provides, good stuff. So that's good to know. And if you look at the future is not about my situation and my time and talents and money. That's what I think about the most. But the future is God's. He knows. David knew this back when he's fighting Goliath. The Philistines, the Israelites, Goliath, they all thought about this large man's size and physical strength. And David knew that the battle was the Lord's. So the Lord knows what's coming. It's about what God has for us in the future. God will provide good stuff. And tying that the first couple commandments to this one that we've looked at here, Jeremiah 9:23-24 talks to all of the things that we might be proud of and points us to God. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. The Lord. Yes. The Lord's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I have saved from my enemies. It's good to praise God. Commandment number 4 we're going to look at. This is in verse 18. Do good and be rich in good works. So it's not just about money. It's about your talents and your time and your actions. We're told to be a worker for God. Don't sit on your money. If you look at Luke 19, there's a parable there about the 10 minas given to each of 10 workers. And then the guy comes back a year later and they all report in. And the third guy, he's the one that's busted. Because it wasn't that he didn't have any talent, it's that he didn't do anything. He just stuck it in the ground and that was it. And so he didn't even try. He didn't fight the good fight. And we need to remember, if you're not making an effort at all, that Luke 21:34 is probably for you. Be careful, or your heart will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. So you got to try. You got to make an effort. And that this verse is telling us this. And we can remember, as far as being rich in good works, the early church needed to set up the diaconate in Acts 6. They already had a soup supper distribution system going on. But the reason they needed to set up the diaconate was because there was burnout for the leaders, and they needed the diaconate to run the ministry and make sure it's met all of the complaints that people had. So that whole community, they were already rich in good works. And part of the reason they were rich was because back in chapter 4, they had prayed for boldness. Now, how does that tie in? Well, the boldness prayer, you probably remember, is the one where the house ends up shaking at the end. So that was cool. And when they prayed, they had asked for two things. One, that God would keep doing miracles, and the other was that they would be filled with, they would be able to speak God's word with all boldness. And they got even more than they asked for. The house shook, so we knew miracles were going on. And they were able to speak the word with boldness, but they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know from Romans that you're not given a spirit of fear. So they were given a spirit of boldness, and that boldness showed up in their actions too. They were able to speak the word, and they were also doing things that were bold, especially for that time. And that leads us to our commandment number 5, which is be generous and ready to share. Because you need that boldness sometimes, often, to be generous. Because fear is a main reason for not being generous. And with money, you know, there's at least 3 things you might be fearful of. One thing is you can say, if I give away my money, I might not have a cushion when hard times come. And all the advisors, they say, get yourself a cushion. That's one of the first things you got to do. Well, you need that. But if that cushion's just been sitting there for 10 years, well, you might rethink what your numbers are that you need. And don't be afraid. Don't make that cushion your idol that you have to hold on to. Another fearful thing, if I give away my money, there's the possibility it will be used improperly. Well, that could happen. It really could. You hear of ministries that aren't doing things right, and so investigate a little bit. That's right. But remember, you're giving the money to God, and God works all things together for you and for others who believe in Him. And so you want to make sure that you know, once you give it away, you don't have to worry about it anymore. That's a cool thing. You give away all your money and you don't have to worry about it. But you probably don't want to do that either. The third thing you might be fearful of, if you give away your money, you might have less disposable income for your own comforts and pleasures. Remember, God gives you good stuff. If you give it away, do you think God's not going to give you any more good stuff? So just cycle it. Be moving it on. That early church that we were looking at, they were boldly generous. And part of it was because they believed. They trusted. They had faith in God that He would provide. They gave things away because God would bring along the things that they needed. It's very similar reasoning to first fruits. First fruits in the harvest, first fruits in other things that you do. This was a concept that you got this food, don't eat the first bit of it, give it away. Because that's for God. And then God will provide you richly with the rest that come. So that's for individuals. Our church needs to be boldly generous too. We know that, and we need to know we are greatly blessed. You might not have looked at the numbers on the bulletin lately, but you probably know of other churches that are suffering. You know of other ministries that are suffering, that the economy is really affected. As far as I can remember, this is maybe the best year for income being close to budget that I can recall. We are doing very well. We've been blessed. It's an amazing work from God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the commandment is be generous. How much is generous? Well, you can look at some people that Jesus talks to. He commends the poor widow in Luke 21. She gave 100% of the little she had. So that's one measure. And if you look at the rich ruler in Luke 18, Jesus told him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So there's 200%. Okay? But it's not true for everybody. If you look at Zacchaeus in Luke 19, he gave half of his possessions to the poor. He paid back four times the amount to anyone he cheated, and salvation came to that house. Well, those are three examples. It's not all the different people that Jesus talked to, but that rich ruler, he had asked exactly the same question as the lawyer did in Luke 10. The question they both asked was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave them different answers that fit them. Because God knows each of us. He knows our hearts. He knows our sins. He knows our temptations. He knows the logs that are in our eyes that are keeping us from seeing clearly. So prayer is a key thing. Communicate with God. According to Ben Patterson, prayer is learning how to ask God for what He wants to give. Prayer is learning how to ask God for what He wants to give. So part of this being generous thing is, talk to God. Ask Him, how much should I give? What do you want me to give? And open up that line of communication, work with it. Let God guide you into how generous He wants you to be, because you know He'll be generous with you. So we asked, how much is generous? We didn't ask yet, who is rich? Okay, so we might want to look at that. You can look at all kinds of numbers and statistics. I printed out this cool chart here, and you can see that's the globe, and if I could blow it up, but there's not a whole lot to see except United States is yellow, and some of Europe is yellow and light green, and Canada and Australia and good, and everybody's dark green. So yellow's good. Okay. So we're much richer than most nations. And you just know that. But that's lumping everything together as a group. That's not us as individuals. And in some ways it really doesn't matter. These commands apply to all of us, so we need to be thinking them through. And I'm going to suggest that for most of us, it's important to know that you're rich and to know that you need to be generous. It's kind of a matter of insight. You pray that someday you realize that you're rich, that God is good. Oh, God, you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Thank you. I'm rich. So here's my story of when I realized that my family's rich. We weren't at one time. When Diane and I first got married, we lived in married housing. We didn't have a car. We were on food stamps. We used to jump over the fence behind married housing and walk across Trowbridge to go to that Goodrich ShopRite, and we'd ride our bikes into school. And it strikes me as odd. We were on food stamps, but it was sort of no big deal. Yeah, here we are on food stamps. And years went by, and we got jobs. Things turned out very nicely. We got two good kids. We were having discussions a lot about where we should spend our money, and we would drive to Florida in the spring often, because Diane's mom has a house down there. We had this old van, and it would make it and back, and that was good. Then after the kids were a certain age, Diane started working in the schools with them and volunteering, and then she got offered a teaching job. So the first year that she was a teacher, spring break comes along, and it's only a week long. And I was self-employed at the time, so we had a lot of flexibility when we would go down in the spring in our van. But we said, dang, if you drive 2 days there and you drive 2 days back and you're wiped out for another day, then that's not much of a vacation. So we said, well, let's try flying and see what happens. So it worked out really well. We flew to Florida, and it was great, and we had a good time and came back, and we were much more relaxed. And then it wasn't until that next fall that I realized that we were rich. Because we're having this discussion, are we going to go to Florida next year, da 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 da. And our daughter, very precocious, and here's this great question. She says, when we fly to Florida next year, are we going to go to Disney World? So there wasn't any if, it was when we fly to Florida next year. Did I say that right? When we fly to Florida next year, are we going to Disney World? I thought I'd get a laugh out of that one, but you guys, I'm sorry, do you guys need to wake up? Okay, here we go. When we fly to Florida next year, can we go to Disney World? So this was, in some ways, this was a Mark Stat question, which is, or Mark Stat phrase, which is, show them death and they'll take extreme punishment. So I didn't want to spend the money for either one of them, but I sure didn't want to go to Disney World. And so I back it up and maybe we'll fly, okay? But then I realized, hey, last year we did that. We spent more money, we flew, but we've paid all our bills, we've been able to keep contributing, we've eaten food every single day since. So, hey, let's try it again. And so from that point on, I realized, we're rich. And we're rich because we had enough disposable income to fly to Florida. So that's my definition of rich, okay? You all get your own, but that's a good one for us. So there's one command left, and this is in verse 19. Store up treasures as a good foundation for the future so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. And this one is partly a command, and it's partly the expected result of all these other things that you're doing. You can see right at the beginning of verse 19, there's a thus, and then there's a so that. So it makes it kind of a result of the other things we're talking about. And you can also see that there's a contrast here. In verse 17, those rich in this present age. In verse 19, it's a foundation for the future. So it's a looking ahead. Certainly, if we look ahead far enough, you know that heaven's better than whatever you got now. So heaven is a good thing to look forward to. But it's not just the results here, because that there's a command form back in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So the basic command here is use your current riches, what you have now, to acquire better and more enduring wealth. And one of the ways you do that, knowing the gospel, is you be shrewd to use your money to advance the kingdom. That's what Jesus spoke to about the shrewd manager, the parable in Luke 16. He was the guy that really cheated his boss and then changed all the bills so that the customers liked him when he was getting fired. And so Jesus said that he was commended because he used his money to make friends. He built relationships with that money. Now, I don't think he was commending him for cheating, but the same concept is there. Use your riches to build relationships for the future. And you, many of you have known how the body of Christ gathers around when you have troubles, and there's a funeral or an accident or an illness. The body comes around and helps, brings meals or will do work on your house or a variety of things. And those relationships, that fellowship, was really built before that. As you got to know people and as you became part of the body then pays that dividend by helping out. Well, there's a similar thing with wealth here. If you want to be shrewd in how you use your money, it would make sense the body could gather around. If someone has disposable income, be smart about it. Build a strategy. You might get two or three people to come round and pray and use their wisdom and experience to make some suggestions. And we're not talking about an open house here, okay? We're not talking about, hey, let's all go over and see Fred's money and talk to him about what he's going to do. Nope, this is a small group, but you're thinking about, what should we do here? You might have some sort of an intentional plan to allocate your riches. Here's a ministry we want to do. Here's how we might spend our money in the neighborhood to do things for neighbors. Here's how we might want to put some money aside for retirement so that we're able to continue to give and continue to have activities into retirement that will continue to honor the Lord. And there's some churches that are doing things just like this, where they're using their resources to build goodwill in the community. Our son Jesse went to a large church called Blackhawk Community in Madison, Wisconsin, and the second week in May this year, they canceled all their Sunday services. They had 3,000 people participating in about 90 service projects all around Madison, Wisconsin. And their stated intention was they wanted to do good works, to build good relationships, so that they could share the good news. And we were there the week after, and we heard the testimonies and the stories that came back from that, and it worked. They certainly got built goodwill, and then there was a number of chances they'd already had to share the gospel. And I talked to our His Hands group here at URC, and they're aware of this, and they said there's several churches in Lansing that have done the same thing. So it's an interesting proposal for being strategic in using your wealth. The key thing is, take hold of that which is truly life. So you want to believe the word enough so that you're able to give away things. You want to apply it and be filled with the joy of the gospel enough so you use your resources to make and build disciples. So if you look at the set of commands here, you can see a pattern. You want to get rid of idolatry, flee from that. And you want to trust God. You want to be generous and good like God is. And then you want to make a plan for your resources that fits in with God's plan. And God's plan, as we know, is that the good news would be proclaimed to all the nations. That Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you provide richly. Thank you that you know us better than anyone else and you have good things for us. So we want to thank you for that, and we want to praise you for your greatness and your glory. We want to give honor and might to you forever. We want you to teach us. We want to know you better. Thanks, Lord. Amen.